Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We will begin reading with verse 27 and continue reading through chapter 28, verse 18. Here, beginning in verse 27, we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priest and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice! So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's all good news. Amen. Amen. This part of the Bible records the amazing events of the death, burial, and resurrection of this man named Jesus. Obviously, this was no ordinary death. And what happened after his death was not only extraordinary, it was supernatural and miraculous. In his book, Right with God, John Blanchard writes that 2/5 of the Gospel of Matthew, 3/5 of the Gospel of Mark, 1/3 of the Gospel of Luke, and nearly 1/2 of the Gospel of John record the events of the final week before Jesus was crucified. He goes on to write that the apostles had the same emphasis. Paul, for instance, said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The New Testament consistently emphasizes the death of Jesus as being of first importance. And the final word comes from Jesus, who, speaking about his death, said, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus said that his birth, life, teaching and miracles were all preparatory for one great purpose of his coming to earth, his death. End of quote. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus take center stage in the New Testament. Our text for today is once again a rather lengthy text for one sermon. But it portrays clearly the death of Jesus and the events that followed. We are going to examine the reasons Jesus was executed, the manner of his death, and the results of his death this morning. A little more than 2,000 years ago, Jesus was executed by the Roman army on a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. According to verse 27, the Roman governor turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to put him to death. The verses that follow verse 27 describe the sadistic torture and abuse Jesus suffered at the hands of these soldiers. And verse 35 tells us they crucified him. Crucifixion was a Roman legal form of execution. It was a legal judgment or punishment for breaking the law. Notice that verse 38 tells us that two robbers were crucified with him. Under Roman law, they deserved to be executed. But Jesus had not broken any law. In Luke chapter 23, verse 4, the Bible tells us that the governor, a man named Pilate, said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." He had not committed any crime. He was not found guilty of any crime. So why did Jesus have to die? Well, the priest and elders wanted Jesus dead because they believed that he falsely claimed to be the Son of God. In Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 62, they interrogate Jesus. There we read, "Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" The priest and elders certainly believed that he was a terrible sinner and deserved death. But they also believed that he would cause trouble for Israel with the Romans because all the people were following Jesus. So they wanted Jesus dead. Pilate did not really want to execute him. He could find no reason to. But in the end, he executed him for political reasons. You see, the Jews told Pilate that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews and was telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar. And in John chapter 19, verse 12, the Bible tells us that Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Pilate feared what his political enemies might do if he failed to execute Jesus, since the Jewish leaders were accusing him of disloyalty to Caesar. So in verse 37, we read that Pilate had a sign nailed to the top of the cross that read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, these reasons are very different than the reason Jesus gives for his death. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus declares, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And in John chapter 10, verse 10, which Robert read earlier this morning, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." In these statements, Jesus is talking about his mission, the purpose God the Father sent him to earth to accomplish. This is the real reason Jesus had to die. As we carefully look at this reason, we will see the infinite value of the death of Jesus Christ. His death was a special, one-of-a-kind, one-and-only death. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central event in the history of all creation, not just the world. Let us begin by asking a very simple question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? In other words, could God have saved His people some other way? Now, this is a very important question, because the death of Jesus on the cross is the greatest expression of God's love only if there is no other way to pay for our sins. The death of Jesus has meaning and value beyond comparison with anything else only if there is no other way for God to give human beings eternal life. And if there was no other way for God Himself to rescue people from sin and death and hell, then it is absolutely impossible for us, weak humans as we are, to do anything to make ourselves right with God. So, if nothing is impossible for God, why didn't God do something else? The answer, of course, is that there are things that are impossible for God. What? Nothing is impossible for God. Yes, there are. There are things that are impossible for God. God cannot lie. God cannot deny Himself. God cannot sin. He cannot even tolerate sin. God cannot be unfair or unjust by punishing some people and not punishing others. And God cannot change His nature. The first reason, then, that Jesus had to die is because God's own perfections made the death of Jesus necessary. God's own perfections made the death of Jesus necessary. Jesus had to die because of the perfect things about God. There are at least three perfect things about God that made it necessary for Jesus to die. Firstly, God is holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, we read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." The writer of Psalm 47, verse 8, tells us, "God reigns over the nations. God is seated on His holy throne." And in Psalm 96, verse 9, we are commanded to worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Someone might ask, what does the Bible mean when it says that God is holy? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, describes God's holiness this way. "God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all." Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "There is no compromise between light and darkness, good and evil. They are eternal opposites, and God, because He is God, hates sin." End of quote. To say that God is holy means God is pure. God is perfect. He is without sin. There is nothing lacking at all in God. God's holiness includes the fact that God is love, and God is truth, and God is beauty. And the Holy Scriptures tell us all these things about God. The fact that God is holy means that He cannot have anything to do with sin. And that means He cannot have anything to do with you or me or anyone else ever as long as we are guilty sinners. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the Bible tells us to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Jesus is the only completely holy man who ever lived. From conception to birth to childhood through manhood to death, Jesus was completely sinless. Jesus had to die in order to complete a sinless, holy life from conception all the way to death without sin. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He had to live a sinless, holy life as a substitute for those he came to save, so that we might have the holiness we need in order to see God. Not our holiness, but His. But in order for Him to accomplish that, a complete human life of total holiness had to be lived from conception to death. So Jesus had to die to fulfill that holy life that we need as our substitute. The second perfect thing about God that made it necessary for Jesus to die is that God hates sin. The writer of Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6 declares, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." God hates all who do wrong. God hates sin. Now, sin means breaking God's law. But sin is more than that. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, "Sin is rebellion against God. Do not think of sin merely in terms of actions. Sin is a matter of attitude. And what makes sin is that it is rebellion against God. It is to disobey God. It is to trample upon the sanctities of God. It is unrighteousness. It is transgression of God's law. Indeed, it is worse. It is hatred of God. Sin is a matter of the heart. It is attitude. I have a 23-year-old daughter who is the strongest-willed person ever to live on the face of the earth. And when she was 2 years old, if I would put her in time out, I would tell her to sit down. But when Hannah was sitting down on the outside, she was standing up on the inside. Sin is an attitude. This is the same point the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, where he writes, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." And in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, the Apostle Paul is describing the whole human race, every human being, you and me and everybody else, when he writes, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." That's sin, dear friends. Sin is hatred of God. We may not think in our sinful human nature that we hate God as sinners and unbelievers, but that's what the Bible says. It says it is hatred of God. Sin is a mind that is hostile to the Word of God. In our sinful natures, we do not like what God has to say. So in our sinful natures, we will not listen. Or if we do hear something God has to say to us, we deny that it's true or tell ourselves that it is not that important. That's the sinful mind. It is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So how can our hatred of God be put away from us and our rebellion of God be put away from us? And how can God's hatred of us as guilty sinners, His enemies, be appeased? How can that be reconciled and peace be brought about? The Bible answers these questions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, where the Apostle Paul writes, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, the Bible tells us that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Because God put on Him our sin and guilt, imputed it to Him, and punished Him for it. You see, Jesus had to die to reconcile us to God. There was no other way. The third perfect thing about God that made it necessary for Jesus to die is God's righteousness and justice. God's righteousness and justice. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16, the Scripture tells us that the Lord Almighty will be exalted by His justice, and the Holy God will show Himself holy by His righteousness. Righteousness means that the very nature of God, who He is full of everything right. Everything that is right comes from the nature of God. It also means that God never fails to do what is right. God's justice means that God enforces His law, His rules of right and wrong, fairly, the same way, every time, for everyone. For example, if you and I both got traffic tickets for running a stop sign, justice would be the fact that we both had to pay the same fine. And that would have to be the same fine everybody has to pay who runs a stop sign. That's justice. God's justice works the same way. He cannot treat one person differently than another. If He did, He would not be fair, and He would not be holy, and He would not be God. In Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, we read, "The Lord reigns forever. He has established His throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice." In other words, God must act according to His righteousness and judge and punish according to His justice. And in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible tells us, "The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. That means that God's justice demands that the whole human race be punished. We are guilty. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20, we read, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Oh, dear friend, sin is the most serious thing in the world. Sin is nothing to laugh at. Sin is nothing to flirt with. Sin is nothing to play with. Sin is nothing to ignore. Sin is nothing to hang on to. Sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve sinned and death entered the world through the sin of one man. Sin is death. Cain rebelled against God and killed his brother Abel. Sin is death. Achan rebelled against God and took some of the loot from Jericho that God had told the Hebrews not to take. 36 valiant soldiers died because of Achan's sin. Sin is death. Also, the Bible tells us that Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, his family, his children, his wife, his animals, after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us that God's righteous punishment for sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. That means separation from God. God tells us in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from God. Oh, but that's not all, Romans 6, 23 tells us. There we also read these wonderful words, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God must carry out the death penalty against guilty sinners. It is absolutely necessary. He would violate His own nature. He would violate His own law, His own righteousness and justice if He did not execute justice, the death penalty against every guilty sinner, which is every human being. God must punish guilty sinners with eternal hell separated from Him forever. But since God decided to save some people, the only way He could save them and adopt them as sons and daughters was to punish someone else in their place. God had to punish a substitute instead of those He chose to save. There was no other way. Jesus had to die. And the only possible substitute was the Son of God. If God was going to punish someone else in place of guilty sinners, this substitute could not have any sin of his own to die for. He had to be innocent and holy and perfect and completely without sin. The only person who could do that had to be both God and man, because he had to be like God in his perfections. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The only way that our guilt could be taken care of was for Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy Man, to suffer hell on the cross in our place as our substitute. The second reason Jesus had to die is because God cannot ignore or forget His law. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 4, God says, "The law will go out from me." In other words, God is the only one who can decide what is right and wrong. And God has decided what is right and wrong, and He has given us His law. We find God's law in the Ten Commandments and in every word of the Bible. God's law is not simply a list of do's and don'ts. God's law is the expression of the moral nature of God. In Psalm 119, verses 137 and 38 and verse 142, the Scripture declares, "Righteous are You, O Lord, and Your laws are right. The statutes You have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. Your righteousness is everlasting, and Your law is true." Here the psalmist declares that God is righteous and that God's laws are righteous. In other words, God's laws are just like the nature of God. They are righteous. We cannot ignore God's laws without ignoring God, and we cannot rebel against God's laws without rebelling against God. Also, in Luke chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." God's laws are, in fact, part of His righteousness, part of who God is, and they will last forever just as God will live forever. This means that God can never and will never fail to enforce His laws. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, God says, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out." Whoever breaks God's law is cursed. This is God's penalty for whoever breaks His law. It is the curse of God. Someone might ask, what does it mean to be cursed? It means that God's wrath is against us when we break His law, when we sin. It is against us immediately in our lives from the moment we're conceived, because we're sinners from the moment we're conceived. But the curse is not just for this life on earth. The curse lasts forever. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, God says that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, this isn't a complete list of all sins. John, through the inspiration of God here, is just making a point that all sinners, everyone who breaks God's law, will be separated from God forever in a place of eternal torment, what the Bible calls the fiery lake and the second death. It is a curse of everlasting suffering. Now, here's the bad news. Every human being is under this curse. Every human being. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, God says, "The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt." That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." That's what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Do you see? Jesus had to die to rescue us from the curse of the law. God's law is holy and righteous and eternal, and God could not and would not forget His law. So in order to redeem us and adopt us and save us and give us eternal life with Him as His sons and daughters, God had to set us free from the curse of the law. And Jesus became that curse for us. That means that Jesus took our place and suffered the curse of the law as our substitute. Thirdly, Jesus had to die because sin is guilt. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17, we read, "If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible." We do not even have to know God's commands. If we sin, we are guilty. The nature of sin is guilt. None of us want to be guilty. We want to find an excuse or a reason or an explanation for what we do that is wrong. But sin is not simply a weakness or a mistake. Sin is guilt. We are responsible. Sin is not a psychological or emotional problem, and it cannot be fixed by counseling or therapy. Sin is guilt. We are responsible. Sin is not just learned behavior. Sin is not just what we learn from our parents or in our home life or school or on the television or from other people. Sin is guilt, and we are responsible. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 7, God says, "I will not acquit the guilty." I will not acquit the guilty. In other words, God will not let the guilty go free without paying for the sins. This puts us in a terrible position, because what was true of Ezra and the people of Israel is true of us. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 15, the prophet says, "We are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." We cannot stand in God's presence because we are guilty. So if God is going to forgive us and give us life with Him forever, He has to put our guilt on someone else. That's why Jesus has to die. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, we read, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering." You see, Jesus is the guilt offering for our guilt. It is the only way God could save anyone. Fourthly, Jesus had to die because God cannot lie. Jesus had to die because God cannot lie. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19, it is written, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God says, "The soul who sins is the one who will die." God has declared that the punishment for sin is death. That death penalty must be carried out, or God would be a liar. Now, the death of the soul is the second death, eternal separation from God. You see, God cannot let us work our way out of this penalty. God cannot let us out of this penalty because we give a lot of money to the church or to humanitarian causes. God cannot let us out of this penalty because we say we're sorry and cry and groan with grief. God cannot free us from this penalty because we try to be as good as we can be and we strive to be outstanding moral people. God cannot let us out of this penalty because we are very religious and practice all the religious things we know how to do. God cannot free us from this penalty because we are great humanitarians and belong to lots of organizations that do lots of good work. God cannot free us from this penalty because we're popular and successful and wonderful people, and everyone applauds us. The soul who sins will die. God cannot make himself a liar. That is why God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, Jesus suffered eternal hell on the cross for everyone who comes to believe in him. Jesus took our place. That's why Jesus had to die. So our souls would never die, would never be separated from God, but would live with God forever. This part of the Bible also describes the manner of death Jesus suffered. The manner of Jesus' death. Firstly, he suffered the hatred of men. His accusers lied about him and declared that he deserved death, that he was worthless. They called him a criminal. The soldiers mocked him, saying, "Prophesy to us who hit you." And they bowed down to him, laughing, "Hail, King of the Jews." In verses 39 and 40, we read, "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' The chief priests, scribes, and elders harassed and mocked Jesus also, saying, 'He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And verse 44 tells us that even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. This part of his suffering fulfills Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, where King David writes about himself and prophetically at the same time, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Secondly, the Lord Jesus suffered physically. The Holy Scriptures tell us he was arrested. He lost his freedom. They spit in his face. They struck him with their fist. They slapped him. They beat him with a whip. They stripped him. They dressed him in a purple robe to mock him. They jabbed a crown of thorns on his head. They hit him in the head again and again with a stick. They dragged him through the streets. They made him carry his cross until he could carry it no longer. They nailed him to the cross with nails through his hands and his feet. They let him hang on the cross, stripped of his clothing, hanging in the wind and the sun, and then in the darkness for 6 long hours. All this physical suffering fulfilled the prophecy of the coming Savior that we read in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, where the prophet declares, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Thirdly and finally, Jesus suffered spiritually, knowing that He was going to suffer the total wrath of God against sin for sinners. Jesus sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane and cried out to God, "If it is your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And in verse 44, 46 of our text today, we are told that on the cross, Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This echoes David's prophetic cry in Psalm 22. In his humanness, in a way we cannot fully understand, Jesus experienced separation from God. This separation was the fullness of God's wrath, expressed only in the suffering of Jesus and in the never-ending separation from God of those who reject Jesus, refuse to trust Him and follow Him, and refuse to turn from their sin. The manner of death Jesus suffered shows that we can know that He is the Savior, the Son of God, prophesied by God, sent by God the Father to save guilty sinners from death and eternity in torment and agony. It shows that we can know He was the substitute God appointed and accepted to suffer the judgment against our iniquities, our sin. Lastly, let us consider the results of the death of Jesus. Please follow along as I read verses 51 through 54 of chapter 27 in the book of Matthew again. There, beginning in verse 51, we read, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" These are miraculous supernatural events. According to Dr. Hendrickson, these are symbols or signs. A discussion of these signs would require at least one or two full sermons or more. So today we will limit our discussion of them to simply quoting from Dr. Hendrickson. He writes, "Summarizing the significance of these signs, it can be said that they indicate the meaning of Christ's death for God's children of every clime and nation. Ready access to God's throne and to His heavenly sanctuary through the death of Jesus. The inheritance of a marvelously rejuvenated universe and a glorious resurrection to a life never to be followed by death. Then, too, all of these signs emphasize the majesty of the person who gave His life as a ransom for many. Particularly, they stress the rich significance of his death. End of quote. The final result of the death of Jesus is recorded in chapter 28. An angel from heaven announces, "He is risen." And Jesus himself speaks to the women who had come to care for his dead body. He tells them, "Rejoice. Do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Jesus rose from the dead so that all who believe in him would have no need to fear death. His resurrection shows that all he said and did was true. It shows that everyone who believes in him will receive changed bodies that will never die. They will live with God forever. And in verses 16 through 20 we read, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Jesus says that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he commands his followers to go make disciples. That means Jesus has all power. Certainly then, he has power to save the worst of sinners and deliver people from the most severe slavery to sin. No sin is too great for Jesus to overcome. No sinner so despicable and helpless that Jesus cannot save him and free him from the power and destruction of sin and the judgment and of death and hell. Oh, dear friend, don't you see what God has done? He has paid the price for guilty sinners. He has paid the price for their sins by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to take the curse of the law into his own body and soul. Jesus came to earth that we may have life. And by his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he has purchased that life for all he came to save. And oh, dear friend, if you're not a Christian, won't you trust God completely with your soul and your life and with your future in eternity? Jesus had to die because there was no other way, absolutely no other way, for God to forgive guilty sinners and give them spiritual life, both now and forever. If you are not a Christian, God calls you to turn away from living for yourself and by your own ideas and for sin, and turn to God and live for him and by his word. Oh, dear friend, you do not want to live under a curse any longer. You do not want to carry all that guilt around with you any longer. You do not want to live another moment with your soul separated from God. You do not want to die and face an eternity in hell forever. Believe in Jesus and turn away from your sins. The Bible tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a promise made by God, and he will keep it. Won't you call on him today? And oh, dear friend, if you are a Christian, won't you finally stop holding back any part of your life from Jesus? Won't you strive to do that? Won't you fall in love with Jesus over and over every day? Won't you worship him and obey him and live for him? Won't you learn all you can about him and about God's word? Won't you look for ways to work for him and give more of your time and more of your heart and more of your talent and more of your money for the work of his kingdom? And oh, won't you give the Lord Jesus first place in your thoughts and first place in your feelings and first place in your home and first place in your plans and first place in your dreams in first place in your loving. If we carefully examine our lives and our hearts, we cannot help but see that we are holding back from God. We are, because we're still sinners. We may be saved, but we're still sinners. And as sinners, we hold back something of ourselves, something of our lives, something of our service from Him. Won't you love Him and strive to give more and more of your life and more of your heart to Him? Let us pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, God, we thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You through Your Word for giving us through Your Word understanding of what it means that Jesus came and that He had to die and what it means for us. And we bow down and worship You. We are in awe that You would even have a thought for us, depraved sinners that we are. Yet You sent Jesus, Your Holy Son, to suffer so horribly, beyond all that we can even possibly imagine. The total wrath of God against sin, against our guilt, expressed only in the fires of everlasting hell, separated from You forever, and on the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Oh, we thank You and praise You. We love You this morning. He is risen. He is our glorious Savior. And we praise You, Lord Jesus. We praise You and worship You. And thank You for the privilege of being able to do so. Father, we pray through our Lord Jesus Christ and by Your Spirit. Amen.